And God, who works through means, but also one who works outside, externally, orchestrating different events in order to bring about His desired plan. And this morning, we are scheduled to look at James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. And in fact, that's been on the calendar for over a year now, actually. But this week, reading through Chronicles felt like the Lord just arrested my heart in a special way, and thought that perhaps it was His desire that we would take a look at this passage, especially in light of this last weekend, or last few days, which we call in this country here Thanksgiving. So sorry for the cheesy title, Continual Thanksgiving. But I think after we look at this passage, I think you'll know what I mean. When you think of something magnanimous, what do you think of? I came across this fact. The University of Buffalo, a few years back, received a cash gift of $1.6 million from an anonymous donor specifically to provide 20 students in each of the freshman classes entering the university in a certain year in the following year with scholarships to cover tuition and pay all the expenses of each. Their entire college, 4-year college degree, completely paid for by someone who doesn't even know them. Pretty special. I recently came across an article of a former alumni who gave Columbia University $400 million for the same ends. But how about something even greater than finances? How about the gift of forgiveness? In October 2001, Chante Millard was on her way home from a night of partying and drugs. She was high on marijuana. She was drunk. She'd also been taking the drug ecstasy before her Chevrolet Cavalier plowed into a homeless man who was walking on the side of the road named Gregory Brigg, causing his bleeding body to actually be lodged into her windshield with his head through the windshield and his legs dangling outside. He was still conscious, and while he was pleading for help, she actually talked to this man, insisting that she was sorry. However, she drove home, parked her car in her garage, and went and entertained her boyfriend as this man, still lodged within her windshield, bled and died. Evidence showed that Gregory would have lived had he had had proper medical care, even with the severity of this accident. Perhaps she was thinking, this is just a homeless man, no one will miss him. Perhaps she wasn't thinking very well at all. But amazingly, a short time later, one Brandon Briggs, this man's 20-year-old son, at the trial offered this woman complete and total forgiveness. You hear a story like that, you immediately, your heart sinks into your stomach and you think, wow, how can that be possible? Well, this morning, in a different way, we're going to look at a passage where a man had the same thought. How can this be possible? Not receiving a gift, an undeserving gift from a fellow human being, but instead receiving an undeserving gift from the most magnanimous giver in all the universe, God Himself. It's the highlight of the book of Chronicles. It's chapter 17. And we're going to look particularly this morning at verses 16 through 27. This prayer of this man named David as he receives this incredible favor from God and stands in awe. His heart, his lips, his mouth is filled with praise. And I think we can learn here, especially on this weekend, from this man David, that we too, who have received so much more, might be continually be a people who live in a way that distinguishes us from everyone else on earth, because we have been a people who have received much. If you'll stand with me this morning, we're going to read together 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 16 through 27. David has just learned that God has promised him that his son would sit upon the throne forever, and to his family line would come the Christ. Hear David's prayer in response to God's promise. Hear God's word to you. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And this was a small thing in your eyes, O God. You have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and have shown me future generations. O Lord God! And what more can David say to you for honoring your servant? For you know your servant. For your servant's sake, O Lord, and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness in making known all these great things. There is none like you, O Lord, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making for yourself a name for great and awesome things, and driving out nations before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt? And you made your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord, let the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house be established forever. And do as you have spoken, and your name will be established and magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, is Israel's God.' And the house of your servant David will be established before you, for you, my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build a house for him. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray before you. And now, O Lord, you are God, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant, and it may continue forever before you, for it is you, O Lord, who have blessed, and it is blessed forever." Pray with me, please. Oh God, Your Word cuts across time, is larger than culture, is deeper than our understanding. And so, Lord, this morning we would ask that You would help us. Help us to gain a new appreciation for who You are, for what You've done. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. You may be seated. As always, with almost every numeral one, we start with God's initiative. David has this desire. You see, the ark has just been brought back to Jerusalem for the first time. You remember the story as David and the host go and they're celebrating and dancing and singing and making merry unto the Lord, and they go to bring the ark back, but they go about it the wrong way. And you remember as they are making their way back to Jerusalem, Uzzah reaches out his hand, touches the ark, and immediately God strikes him dead. And Scripture says that David was angry at God. Angry that God would do such a thing when he, perhaps, was trying to do something for God. A few months pass, and now the ark is brought into Jerusalem in the way that the Lord has accorded. And so the ark is brought in, and David is excited. David is ecstatic. David is longing to do something for God. And so, this gratitude, this thankfulness wells up within David's heart as he notices that he has a house, yet the Lord, who resides between the cherubim in that ark, has no place to be established. And so he desires to build David desires to build the Lord house. So David has a good desire, wanting to respond to what God has done. But notice God's response to David. Look at verse 10 with me. We didn't read it, but it's important to see there. David responds to the Lord's goodness and desires to build a house for the Lord. But the Lord instead says, "Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house." Wait a minute. God, you don't understand. I would like to build you a place. I know you don't reside in houses. I know you're not somehow a God that can be contained within some brick or some tent or even some magnificent structure. But Lord, it's in my heart to do something for you. And in response to David's desire, God inspires Nathan the prophet to go back to David and to tell him this, that no, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. He says in verse 7 this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, David, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a name like the name of the great ones of the earth." It's too much. David was a nobody. He was least in all his family. No one would have looked at David and thought, "There goes greatness." No one who knew David at that particular time would have thought that someday this man would be Israel's greatest king ever, bar none. He took care of the sheep. He was a lowly man. But he went from a lowly shepherd to king. It was a thing that fairy tales were made of. But not only that, as David desires to do good for the Lord stops him and says, "No, David, you want to build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house. I am not only going to build you a house, David, but I am going to make your name great. I am going to give you a great name." But he doesn't stop there. He says in verse 11, look with me, "When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me." God gives David these five incredible promises. When David's only desire is to do something for God, to express his gratitude for what God has done on his behalf. But God instead uses this opportunity to show David his magnanimous character, to show David and Israel and us this morning how great, how lavish, how incredible this God is who we just sang about. "I will raise up your own son." I imagine that many a mother who sat around the Thanksgiving table just a few days ago and looked across the table and was filled with gratitude that their son had come home, that their daughter was able to come in town, or they were able to go and meet her. But deep down within their heart, there's an ache. For that mom's greatest desire and that dad's greatest desire is that one, her son, her daughter, his child, would know Christ. Oh, she's thankful. Oh, he's grateful. But what is it to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? But God promises to David that he would raise up his own son. We'll know that one as Jedediah or Solomon, loved by God. But not only that, God promises to establish this one's kingdom. That he is going to establish his kingdom in Solomon, who will sit upon the throne of his father David, receiving that promise that David just received, will expand the borders of Israel, the furthest they had ever been, the furthest they will ever be, until Christ comes again. But not only that, he says that he shall build a house for me. He will build the house for me, David. That desire that you have is good. And I will give you the desire of your heart, but it will be Solomon, not you. But lastly, and most incredibly, the Lord says that he will establish his throne forever. Forever is a long time. Can you get your mind around forever? Can you grasp just a moment, a fraction of eternity, if that were possible? David, in desiring to bless God and do for the Lord, instead receives from the Lord yet again. This is God's character. This is who he is. And see, when we read the Old Testament and think the Old Testament is full of law and the New Testament is full of grace, we miss God's Word. You see, the Old Testament is full of law, but it is saturated with grace. Loaded with God's care and provision and His lavish love to His people. You see, God takes the initiative. And David, in response to this initiative, David, in response to God's goodness, will pray this prayer that we want to look at. Because we want to, as David did, we want to model our prayers after what God has done to us. If we are ever to be a people that are to be distinguished from the world, then we have to begin to grasp, understand, and experience this grace that God has lavished upon His people. That those who do not know Christ, those who serve other gods and worship demons, that they might see that what is within this person, this young man, this young woman, this Christ is different. Totally different. And though a wonderful thanksgiving prayer might be offered for the bounty of food, the Christian overflows with gratitude for what God has done. I want to look secondly at our response with these four truths of thanksgiving, that God would help us in order that we might live life differently. Look at verse 16. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" That's an incredible statement. That is a flat out incredible statement from the king. Not like the king of England. Not like the queen of England that's really just a figurehead. This is the king who rules and dominates the entire country. And whatever he says goes. If he says it's your life, it's your life. If he says you're to give up your property, you must give up your property. If he reaches out his hand to bless you, you will be blessed. This one, this king, says, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" What an incredible statement. You never hear the king of Egypt making a statement like that. For the king of Egypt was looked as God on earth. But David realizes something else. The world might say to that statement, "Listen, David, you're a world-renowned musician. What are you talking about? David, don't you remember that you were called into the service of King Saul because it had been spoken of your incredible dexterity in music because of your great gifting and your incredible lyrics. Even the demons would flee King Saul when you played. David, you are a renowned musician. Later, you're going to compose the majority of the Psalms. What do you mean? Who am I? David, where's your self-esteem? You're a world-renowned soldier. You killed Goliath, a 9-foot giant. You're the greatest marksman in all of Israel. You took one stone and flung it, hit Goliath right in the forehead and felled that giant." David, I don't know many people who've battled a lion and a bear and come out victorious. David, you remember as King Saul was trying to kill you and devise a plan because he was jealous that you might somehow usurp the throne. Do you remember how he said, if you want my daughter's hand, you must give me 100 foreskins. Imagine that if you were in a courtship and the girl's father gave you a challenge such as that. But David, this great soldier, came back with 200 Philistine foreskins instead. David, you're a world-renowned soldier. David, you're a world-renowned athlete. Saul, on two occasions, tried to pin David against the wall with a spear. David must have been in close range. Saul threw the spear, but David was able to somehow avoid the spear. He was incredibly agile. David, you're a world-renowned strategist. Your military exploits expanded the kingdom of Israel like none other. But here David did not believe the hype. If we are to be a people that live, if I can coin a word, thanks livingly, then we are going to need the people who remember where we came from. David remembered who he was. It's so easy for us to forget, is it not? We sing songs like, "Oh Lord, remember not the sins of my youth or my rebellious ways." We sing songs like that and we recall those times. But it seems over time, as God, by His grace, begins to weed some of these things out of our lives, we begin to have a different assessment of ourselves, and we begin to forget who we really were. You see, it's easy to forget, but David did not. There's a story of Charles Spurgeon, who was the silver-tongued preacher of London. And he had just finished giving what was to one woman's words an excellent, incredible sermon, and spoke that to Mr. Spurgeon up upon the stage. And Mr. Spurgeon aptly replied back immediately, "I know. Satan just whispered the same thing in my ear." You see, Mr. Spurgeon, though as a teenager, commanded the largest audience in the world, knew where he came from, that apart from God's grace, apart from God's selection, apart from God's empowering, his words had no power. David understood it as well. And it's good for us. If we are to grow in thanksgiving, then we are to remember where we came from. It is such a good exercise on occasion to recall your conversion experience. To remember what you were like. To remember the thoughts that you had. To recall the direction you were heading. To remember those consequences that you were experiencing on a daily basis, not to mention you were a child of wrath heading headlong for hell. But God, in His infinite mercy and grace, turns you around. And oh, remembering that, recalling that, brings to mind God's sweet mercy. And as we recall His sweet mercy, thanksgiving is upon our lips. David remembered where he came from, but he also remembered who he was. And it's important for us to remember who we are. Look at verse 17 and 18 with me. "And this was a small thing in your eyes, O God. You have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and have shown me future generations." Listen as his praise just pours out of his mouth. "Oh, Lord God!" He can't even finish the thought. Verse 18, "And what more can David say to you for honoring your servant?" He was speechless. In light of the grace passed David was speechless. Can you see why David would want to build the Lord a house? Could you see why David would have that desire that God placed in his heart to want to somehow just bless the Lord out of gratitude? And so in 1 Chronicles 17:4, when the Lord spoke to him, there perhaps was a temptation to be discouraged because he said this in verse 4, "Thus says the Lord, it is not you who will build me a house to dwell in." In the ancient Near East, a king was often known. And a king often displayed their prosperity and their success by building a temple to their God. The larger the temple, the greater the king. The more magnificent the structure, the more wonderful the ruler. You see, because it displayed that the ruler had this God's favor. But not so for David. Though he had been faithful to God, though he possessed by God's grace incredible faith, the Lord says, "No, David, you will not build my house." 1 Chronicles 28 gives us the reason. "But God said to me, 'You may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood.'" What a temptation. "But Lord, wasn't that what you called me to do? Wasn't I the anointed one that you anointed in order to go and shed the blood of Goliath? Wasn't it I who you raised up and you empowered with all these gifts and all these skills and all this accuracy with the sling and all this agility as a soldier? Wasn't it you that gave me all these things?" What would your response be to God if He did not give you what you desired? What if you lived your life, came to the end of your life, and that one thing that you desired here on earth was not granted? How would you respond? How would you respond if this one thing that you so desired was, from every respect, from your own understanding, for the Lord and not for yourself? "But God said to me, 'You will not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood.'" Listen to what David says, verse 4. "Yet the Lord God of Israel chose me from all my father's house to be king over Israel forever. For he chose Judah as a leader in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among my father's sons he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel." David humbly accepts God's plan for his life. He's grateful. Not to build the house, but he's going to prepare it. It's going to be David that's going to stock up all the supplies that Solomon's going to use to build the house. It's David who is going to fill the treasury. It's David who is going to give lavishly of his own accounts in order to build this house. David takes a back seat to his son Solomon. David lives for the next generation. Oh, what a privilege to prepare for someone else's success. Isn't it great when someone you've invested in succeeds and you don't? Isn't it marvelous when you have prayed, you have encouraged, you have held back certain things and brought forth others, and no one else knows. And everyone around you, right and left, in front, behind, is just prospering and succeeding. Isn't that marvelous? What more can David say to you, honoring your servant? As David remembers who he was. For you know your servant. What an incredible statement. David later penned these words, "O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it all together." David's amazed. He understands who he is. He recognizes his own heart. Perhaps you're in a relationship right now, but haven't been completely honest with the other person. There are some things that you're willing to reveal, but others you're not. Or perhaps you have a good reputation, but are still plagued by reoccurring sleazy thoughts that would make you squirm if they were shown up on the screen behind me. Or maybe you're known as one who's kind and quiet, but get angry quickly. You hold grudges for a long time. God knows. But the glory is this. He still gives grace. He still gives grace. David says, "Lord, you've given me all these things. And you know me. You know me. You know me like no one else. You know my struggles and my temptations, my failings and my ambitions. You know them all, yet you still love me. I just don't relate to a preacher I saw a couple weeks ago on a program that made a statement, paraphrased basically this way. I don't sin every day, he said. I go long periods without sinning. And I thought to myself, I know what he means. I know by God's grace, a redeemed person can live in light of that grace and not sin. But it's not my experience. It's not the Apostle Paul's experience. For the good I know I ought to do, I do not do. And that which I know ought not to do, that I find myself doing. Oh, what a wretched man am I. But grace be to God. Because He's given Jesus Christ. David understands this grace in light of his past, but also in his future, this statement that he made, "For you know your servant." How amazing. God's love to this man. In light of the future. Not just merely his struggles at the present, but his future. This is the man that God's going to say is a man after my own heart. This is a man that communes with God in a special way, and soon, too soon, David's going to commit adultery. He's going to commit murder. He's going to take a census when Joab, his commander, begs him not to. He's going to take that census, and because he did it in disobedience to God, because he wouldn't listen to his friends around him, 70,000 people will die because of his arrogance. 70,000 people will be struck dead by the pestilence sent from God Himself. Lord, You know Your servant. David's speechless. And we are too. That God would lavish us with this grace. Not merely knowing our past, but knowing our future. That we're going to need grace and to appropriate that grace. Not just for our past, not just in our present, but also in our future. What a God! And He still lavishes His grace upon this man. What an incredible Lord! Remembering who we are, but remembering, thirdly and more importantly, whose we are. Look at verse 19. For Your servant's sake, David prays, O Lord, and according to Your own heart, You have done all this greatness in making known all these things. There is none like You, O Lord, and there is no God beside You, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Notice, according to Your own heart. God has chosen to lavish this grace upon David, and it's from nothing that David has done. It's God's sheer kindness and mercy to this man. But notice David's response in that, there is none like You, God. There is no God beside You. You see, David understands what we need to understand, that all the other religions and all the world are different from what's espoused here in this book. You see, all the other religions have some kind of atmosphere, some kind of requirement to somehow attain favor with God, whether it's eating certain foods and not eating others, whether it's praying to a certain city way, whether it's fulfilling some kind of vows, or whether it's praying. But instead, this God is totally different. You see, to come to this God is to receive grace from this God. To receive His kindness, His mercy, His initiative, His empowerment, His glorification. You see, this God that David is speaking to is totally different. For you cannot win favor enough. You see, it's all about God. Andrew Murray says it this way. I received this from someone in the congregation a few weeks ago. Although seeing our sin is a powerful motive to humility, there's one still wider and mightier influence. That which makes the angels, that which makes Jesus, that which makes the holiest of saints in heaven so humble. That is, that the first and chief mark of the relationship of man with God, the secret of His blessedness, is the humility and nothingness which He leaves God free to be all. Did you catch that? That's what it means to be a Christian. You offer nothing. You bring nothing to the table. It's all of grace. Not your decision, not your reason, not your power of your intellect or the strength of your will. But you come before God, if you are a Christian, solely on the basis of Christ. And David understands that perhaps in a nascent way, but he understands it. He says, there's none like You, O Lord. There's no other God like You. There's no other God that pours out His grace in such a manner. It is so important. If we are going to live a thankful life, it's important, paramount, that we remember whose we are. And that's where the focus lies. We are Christ. Turn with me just quickly for a quick exercise to Colossians chapter 1 and 2. Very quick. Colossians is all the way back to the right almost. speaking of Jesus, verse 15, chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created. By this Jesus, everything you see right now was created by Him. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. If He was to withdraw His grace, this earth would immediately vanish. It would be sucked into a black hole, if you can imagine even that, but black is even something. Look at verse 21. And once you, who had rebelled against God, who had sinned against God, were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. But look at verse 22. Now He's reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless, above reproach before Him. Verse 27. To them, Christians, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. Christ in you. David, you want to build me a house, but I'm going to send one who is going to die on a cross that you know not of, except as you see far off. This one is going to make His abode in every single believer. And Christ is going to be in them, and they in Christ. And when I look upon them, I am going to see my perfect Son, who has never sinned. Verse 6, chapter 2. Therefore, as you received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. You see, as we understand whose we are, that we are hidden in Christ, that we are partakers of Christ, that we are heirs of the kingdom, that we are princes and kings. Oh my goodness, how that makes a difference in the way we act, the way we speak, the way we think, the way we pray. But lastly, we're called to remember what He has done. 1 Chronicles 17, 21 through 22. And who is like your people, David speaking? The one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be His people, making for yourself a name for great and awesome things, and driving out nations before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt. And you made your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. You see what David's doing? David's recalling God's past favor to His people as they were in bondage in Egypt. And God rescued them and brought them out of Egypt. Why does that speak to those people He's writing to? You see, this is a post-exilic community. If you don't know what that word means, it just means this. At a time, God judged the nation of Israel and sent them into exile. And for the Israelites, it was unthinkable to be out of the land, because in that special land was the place where God said He would make His dwelling. And so the Israelites, for years and years and years, though prophet after prophet after prophet sent from God warned them, they thought it impossible that somehow they would ever be thrown into exile. And yet, that's exactly what was predicted. That's exactly what happened. And so these people were discouraged, disillusioned perhaps. But David reminds them of God's grace for the people in Egypt, because this post-exilic community also was being brought back from captivity during this time, or this time previous, and the chronicler is writing about that time, to remind these people that they have been redeemed from the slavery of sin, that they didn't deserve God's favor either, and yet God, just like as He delivered the people out of Egypt, so He delivered these Israelites out of Babylonia as they were coming back. coming back to their land. Remembering what God had done. But look at verse 27. He not merely remembers what God has accomplished and has done through His people. He not only recalls past favor, but He expects present grace. Look at verse 27. Now you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you, for it is you, O Lord, who have blessed, and it is blessed forever. The verbs just changed. The tense just changed. You will bless. Now it's you have blessed. It's a done deal in David's mind. You just promised me. Your prophet came and spoke your word to me. You have promised. And because you're a God that cannot lie, it is a done deal. You have blessed, and it is blessed forever. Bruce, listen. Thanks so much for today. But you don't understand my situation. I'm unique. I'm different. I have struggles, Bruce, that in your young life you could not even imagine. You could not fathom the heartache. And if I were to sit you down and speak to you, hour upon hour upon hour, day upon day, I would still not be able to communicate to you the difficulty that my life has brought. I'm so glad in situations like that that I don't have to understand, that I don't have to know. Instead, I know someone who does. How do these blessings come to David is my question. How do these blessings that we read about, this son who's going to be established on the throne, this house that's to be built, this one who is to be on the throne forever and ever, question, how do these blessings come to fulfillment for David? How? David lived 1,000 B.C. That's 3,000 years ago. Bruce, when I look at that, all I see is this long arm of the past. That, yeah, that's something really good that happened way back then. No. Are you getting it? How did all of these promises come to their ultimate fulfillment for David? How? In Christ! In Jesus Christ they were fulfilled. Solomon could not sit upon the throne forever and ever and ever. He was a man. He died. But God was going to establish His throne through this one, His own Son, Jesus Christ. And this one was to establish His kingdom forever and ever and ever. He was to climb upon a cross and take the sins of Solomon and David and Moses before and you and I and nail them there to a tree and take upon Himself the wrath and the anger, the punishment of the holy God. And on that hill called Calvary, as that blood dripped from His eyes and from His brow and from His hands and from His feet and from His side, it washed me clean. It renewed my life. It gave me hope. It allowed me to partake of these promises. This is not just David's promise. It's every Christian's promise. Everyone who is in Christ. Now as this one who sits upon the throne, who's lavished His grace upon His people. And it will never, ever end. Ephesians says it this way. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with Him. Seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Not just saved, but seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages we might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Christian, you're a king. Christian, you're a queen. Much like in the Chronicles of Narnia, once a king in Narnia, always a king in Narnia. Single mom, God's not forsaken you. Lonely senior citizen, you are not abandoned. Young teen, dream as large as possible and you won't mount even the shoelace of God's riches towards you. Middle-aged man, life has not passed you by. Moses, David, the people of Israel, they had been incredibly blessed, and David was. What a privilege. What an honor that God bestowed upon David to determine to bless his line forever. But it was fixed. Fixed in Christ. And His blessing has stayed upon His people. We, through Christ, have received this blessing. While He received our curse. Listen, this is why we're grateful. This is why we're too busy giving thanks to complain. This is why we praise. This is why the psalmist, in its arrangement, as it crescendos up to finally Psalm 150, the last psalm says this, praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Why? Because of who He is, that we are now in Christ, because of what He has done, because of what we have hope for, that we are a people who are established forever and ever, Christ in us and we in Christ, and nothing can change that. What a glorious truth. But here's what you need to understand, what I need to understand. We need all four of these. We need to remember who we were. We need to remember who we are. We need to remember what Christ has done for us. If the band would come forward as we sing in response to God's grace. What an incredible God that we serve, who breaks us with His grace, who lavishes on us His kindness. Oh, but it's so easy to forget, isn't it? It's so easy not to recall all the things He's done on our behalf, the way in which He saved us, the way in which He empowers us. It's so easy to have a distorted picture of who we are because of our own experience and not understand who we've become in Christ and that He has made a way. And oh, how we have much to be grateful for. I want to read you this last blurb and then we're going to stand and sing. This is from Brandon Briggs, the 20-year-old young man whose father was pinned to the windshield and left to die in a garage of a woman who didn't care. He tried to contact her soon after. And these are his own words. I wanted her, Shantae, to know that I had forgiven her. And that I hope she would accept the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. That was really my heart. That was what I wanted her and her family to know. That no matter how great the crime or how great the sin was, that God is still able to forgive and that we offer our forgiveness to their family. is it possible? That young man has been a recipient of grace. And when you are a recipient of grace, and you understand it, and you're growing in it, grace pours forth, and you're distinct from the world. You're one who lives in a grace-livingly manner. And that's what God has called us to do as well. To be a people who are filled with thanksgiving. To be a people who are enamored with God's goodness to us. Who are captivated by His love and His care. And can't wait, out of gratitude and thankfulness, to share that grace with others. Let's stand. Let's sing to this mighty one.